Good evening. Welcome back to our time together as we walk through the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. This, of course, is the confessional statement around which Southern Baptist churches in the United States have agreed to partner together to form a convention of churches. And it's also the confessional statement that we at Great Commission Baptist Church have agreed that we would covenant around as a local expression of the body of Christ here in Somerville, South Carolina. So many weeks ago, we started with Scripture, where we said that Scripture was completely trustworthy, a treasure written by men who were divinely inspired, and it's God's revelation of Himself to people. And then we moved from there to talk about God over several weeks, and we said that there was but one and only one living and true God, and He's an intelligent, spiritual, personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, ruler of the universe, infinite in holiness and other perfections, all-powerful, all-knowing. And the eternal triune God, we said, reveals Himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Then after we talked about God, we talked about specifically creation and the pinnacle point of creation, which were people, or man, and man is the special creation of God, made in God's image, but rebelled and fell from a state of innocence from sin into transgression and finding ourselves now under condemnation. And even though we're created in God's image, we talked about how we are now separated from God, which then led us over a several weeks walk through the doctrine of salvation and grace. Salvation, which God has now made available to us and a way for us through the work of Jesus Christ to be reconciled with Him. And we said our salvation consists of regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification, and it's all of grace. It's not merited. It's nothing that we have done, but it's what God has done for us. So as we have walked through that and we've seen how God takes these of us who are the special piece of His creation and who have responded in repentance and faith, what does He do with us tonight? And so tonight, we turn our attention to the church. Now, let me remind you, if you have any questions about what you hear this evening, please feel free to send these questions to our email at gcbcsomerville@gmail.com. Now, our question tonight is, what happens to those who are recipients of God's grace and salvation, who find themselves recreated in Christ, thereby enabled to live out rightly through the power of the Holy Spirit, the image of God in us? What do we do? Do we just do our best until such a time as we find ourselves to be with God physically? Or are we just passing our time between that moment of salvation and that moment of glorification that we talked about? No. In fact, we might say that tonight what we're going to be looking at, the church, is God's answer to this very question. In fact, the New Testament never pictures a singular Lone Ranger Christian trying to navigate the tumultuous and broken world, the existence and the broken life from which we have been saved. And that's good news. So, what is a New Testament church? Probably the widest possible definition is this: it's a fellowship of covenanted people who are fulfilling all of the biblical functions and mandates related to the church. Now, if we narrow in just slightly, we might say that a New Testament church is a people among whom the gospel is rightly preached and the ordinances are rightly administered. So we can say that a New Testament church is a gift of God's grace to the redeemed who covenant together to accomplish the New Testament commands regarding the fellowship of the saints. And it's from that framework that I believe the 1925 statement begins. It says this: a church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by His laws, and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by His word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Its scriptural offices are bishop or elders and deacons. So now that's the 1925 statement. Now from there, the 1963 statement makes a few changes, modifications, and some amplifications, if you will. In fact, the 63 statement begins this way, a New Testament church, so not just a church, but a New Testament church distinctly of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, is a local body, not just merely a congregation, but a local body of baptized believers who are associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ, and then, rather than just governed by his laws, the 63 statement said, committed to his teachings, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then there's a significant addition. It says this in the 63 statement. This church is an autonomous body operating through democratic processes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In such a congregation, members are equally responsible. And then its scriptural officers are pastor and deacons. So taking out the word bishops and elders, interestingly, and replacing it with merely pastors. And then it ends with this statement to connect us to the larger church globally. The New Testament church speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all of the redeemed of all the ages. Now, from this framework, the 2000 statement was then crafted. There are some places where it returns back to the 1925 language, and then there's some other places where it shifts around some of the language and then makes a very significant addition. Here's what the 2000 statement says. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the same, is an autonomous, moving that from later in the statement to this earlier spot, an autonomous local, then returning back to the word congregation rather than just a local body, an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and the fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ, and then returning again back to the 25 statement, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then each congregation, not just this church, but each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. In other words, the order is reversed here. So not democratic processes under the lordship of Christ, but under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Its scriptural officers are pastors and deacons. And then it adds this, while both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. And then, finishing in a similar way as the 1963 statement, the New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all of the redeemed of all the ages, and then adds this wonderful ending, believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, why these differences? Why might we explain these differences? And I just want to walk through several of them, if I may. Like I said earlier, the local congregation actually returns to the 1925 language of congregation versus merely a local body. And I think that's to capture the idea of a congregation or a gathering of people. And then, of course, the word autonomous, which is put in the 63 statement, is moved earlier in the 2000 statement. And the truth is, Baptists have always held a distinctive place for the autonomy of the local church. In other words, each church stands alone, is not under some episcopal hierarchy or some governing body that can come in and tell each individual local body how they ought to operate, who their leaders and pastors ought to be, but each church determines that on its own. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. And then it's governed by his laws in the 2000 statement, which is very much more showing the submission under the authority of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Just like in Ephesians, where Paul says, in the same way that the wife submits to the husband, the picture there comes from how the church submits to Christ. And so this is distinctly more emphatic than just merely being committed to his teachings. Because the truth is, you might have a different sense of commitment to some teachings over others, but this is governed by his laws, meaning that these laws form the framework for how the church ought to operate, function, and move. Now, of course, it's all under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. And that's a place where I want to stop for just a moment, because when you think about it, you might say, well, why democratic processes? I mean, is that just an Americanism being built into this idea of the church? But I don't think that it is. In fact, I think that the New Testament is pretty clear when it talks about the congregational church government of the church. While there may be elders or pastors and deacons, nevertheless, it's the congregation that always is vested with the authority of determining ultimately what is being spoken and making sure that it's New Testament doctrine in the teaching and pulpit and who it is that's leading over them. And especially when you get to a verse like Matthew 18:17, the final stop in discipline of wayward church members is not the elders, it's not the pastors, it's not the deacons. Rather, it's the church body, it's the congregation. In fact, when you get to a problem that was happening in the church at Corinth, where there was gross immorality of a man who had taken his father's wife and made her his own, Paul says, you all, collectively the church, should have expelled this man from your midst. And then, of course, in 2 Corinthians, he says, bring back that wayward one who is repentant. And so verses like these make it very clear that the authority for discipline, doctrine, and government lies in the members. And if you think about it, the truth is, this really is the case, because every church that you've ever attended in some way really is voting. How do you vote? Well, in some churches, it may be in a business meeting where you give a hearty affirmation. In other churches, like say the Catholic Church, it may not have that kind of congregationalism, but it has another different kind of congregationalism where you are voting. This is what Mark Dever pulls out when he talks about a healthy church. He says, even in the Catholic Church, people vote. They vote with their presence and they vote with their dollars of whether or not they are believing and affirming the direction that, in that case, the priests are taking. So the truth is, every church does have some form of governmentalism to it. It's just a matter of how much. Now, but clearly, I believe that Acts 2 and Acts 6 and Acts 15, as well as these passages in Matthew and 1 Corinthians, all show that the authority for discipline, doctrine, and government lies with the members collectively and not with just a small oligarchy or group who controls all things. Now, so that's why we see that democratic processes. But notice, all of those are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That takes precedence. That must lead the way over how it is that people decide what direction they will take and what they should be affirming and not affirming. Now, and then the 2000 statement also talks about each member, not just this in this church, the members are responsible and accountable, but each member collectively, as a church, each member individually is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord, thereby, in that case, hoping to ensure that as the church collectively moves forward, there is a following after the Spirit and the lordship of Jesus Christ that's directing things. Now, the other major difference in the 2000 statement is the addition of the statement on gender, if you will. and it reflects the upheaval that reflected the climate at the turn of this century. And while pundits may have declared that this has been a settled case and feminism has largely ruled the day and moved in from not only, it's no longer called radical feminism, it's just mainstream accepted norm. But make no mistake, the Bible has not changed, and there are but two genders. We talked about this when we talked about the doctrine of man. And SBC churches have tended toward a more complementarian position in regard to those genders. What that means is this, is that while each of us are equal and gender doesn't give one person priority over the other at the foot of the cross, nevertheless, each of these genders has very distinct roles in which they are called to function and play and work out. Hence the idea of complementary genders working together. Now, I want to be clear because this statement in 2000 made it clear that the ministry of men and women are both essential in the church and should be expected. The one place where the New Testament limits or restricts the role of women is found at the place of pastor. And we find that in passages like 1 Timothy and Titus. So, want to be real clear here. The New Testament makes it clear that ministry is open to all men and women, except for the place or the role of elder or pastor. And again, this was a statement that was put in to really reflect the shift and the drift in culture toward an openness of more egalitarian mindedness rather than a complementarian position. Now, it ends, of course, with a very distinctive ending, which I think is a great ending. Just like the gender being equal, that male and female are not higher or lower in a spiritual hierarchy. Well, the same is true of people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that's why it ends. Believers from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation all make up and have a place in the church. In other words, the gospel breaks down all ethnic barriers. They're crushed at the foot of the cross. And we see that there's one human race that flourishes together under the redeeming power of the blood and the banner of God's love that was poured out for us in Jesus Christ. So, in this way, we can begin to put together some of the very unique distinctives that we find in this statement. This article in the church basically affirms that God has revealed the doctrine of the church to us in Scripture. It teaches that the church's form of government, its officers, its ordinances, its mission, its laws are those of the churches of the New Testament, and they're here, it's cleared out, basically put forward for us. So one of the distinctiveness that we can say is that the church is uniquely defined by the New Testament. Baptists in the past held that the doctrine of the church was a revealed doctrine. Now, there's been times where people have said, well, we don't know really enough, and so there's an openness to kind of do and be whatever. But the truth is, ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church, is a fundamental aspect and a matter of revelation. And one of the things that we see as it's being defined by the church is that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Well, the very first moment where the word church appears in the New Testament is Matthew 16, 18. And in Matthew 16, 18, it's where Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And so Christ commissioned his apostles to establish his churches. And so the practices in all the areas that are essential to the churches are normative, and we should expect that we should be able to be picking those up and implementing them into the churches today. But we see that this church belongs to Jesus Christ. We do also see that it's autonomous, that each church is a democracy operating under the lordship of Jesus Christ And it's a local congregation of believers. All the members jointly have responsibility to do everything that Christ has commanded the churches to do and should govern the churches by his laws, which are found in the Word. So there is an autonomy that each church is operating. We see this clearly. The only spot where this even gets close to being not like that is in Acts chapter 15. But even there, they send out a declaration from Jerusalem to the Gentile churches, not lording over them, but suggesting to them, these are some things that we believe you ought to consider as you live out church life. Another distinctive that we see is that it's a gathering. The New Testament requires that churches admit those who are qualified. That is, those who are saved, those who are the redeemed, that there should be a belief in Christ and there should be a scriptural baptism. These are prerequisites to membership, and there shouldn't be a pushing away, but an invitation in and a sense of gathering together around the faith and the fellowship of the gospel. And so believers become a church of Jesus Christ when they jointly pledge together to be a church of Jesus Christ. I believe this ought to be a really explicit thing. This is why we have a covenant at Great Commission Baptist Church, and we have expectations of members and members having expectations of the church together. And this forms the agreement under which we have said together in the faith and around the gospel or the fellowship of the gospel, we're going to be unified so that we might covenant together to obey the teachings and progress in the teachings and be sanctified by the teachings and uphold the truths of the gospel. But this also means that we should expect that there is baptized believers. Matthew 28 makes this clear that as you are going, you should make disciples. And making disciples means that you're baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey or observe or be very attentive to all the things that Christ has commanded and have this confidence that, lo, he is with us always, even to the end of the age. And so we covenant together around faith in the gospel. Each congregation is responsible under Christ to interpret Bible truth, to proclaim it, defend it. And this is not possible unless we're agreeing together on the central truths of Scripture and gather these truths into a confession of faith. And that's what the Baptist Faith and Message operates for us. And as we covenant together in the fellowship of the gospel, it means that we're agreeing to look out for one another, to be responsible for each other, and to preserve the fellowship of the saints, to admit those who credibly profess faith in Jesus Christ, to correct those who need correction, to warn those and rebuke those who are straying from truth or doing damage to the name of Christ in their lives, and to maybe even exclude those who refuse the church's loving entreaties to return to the faith and the confession that they made. So we're covenanted to watch out for one another around the faith and the fellowship of the gospel. And of course, we observe two ordinances as we gather. In fact, next week, we're going to be looking at what these two ordinances are and why we have chosen the first day as the Lord's Day to be our primary place and time of gathering. But I ought to mention tonight that these are not sacraments, but these are ordinances. A sacrament is actually something that dispenses grace. And rather, we say they're ordinances, they're memorials of Christ's death. And not only that, but they're also memorials that remind us that we have a hope one day of resurrection and being with Christ. And both of the ordinances we're going to see next week hit on both sides of that, memorials of death as well as hope of resurrection. But both of these should be seen in a New Testament church. In other words, it's a place where the gospel is rightly preached and the ordinances are rightly administered. But it also means we're a place that are governed by Christ's laws. We exercise gifts, rights, and privileges, all defined by the Word. And so God's word, scripture, forms the basis around which we seek to understand what it means to be a church. And then part of that is clearly defined in this statement, is that we are seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Christ gave this mission to churches. It's really not the responsibility of boards like the International Mission Board or the North American Mission Board to fulfill this mandate. This is a function for the local church to embrace as their own. We certainly may come together and say, we're going to work through these boards to send out people. But the truth is, Christ gave this command to churches, his church, and they're not boards or conventions or agency that are meant to fulfill it, but specifically, decidedly, churches. I believe churches can better fulfill this mission by cooperating together and establishing efficient channels of boards and conventions and those things. However, those things must always exist for the purpose of the church and the church not existing for them. It's the church who fulfills this call and mandate to take the gospel to the end of the ends of the earth. And then some other distinctions are these, that the church operates under the lordship of Christ, that every member is responsible and accountable to Christ, but leaders also at the same time must give an account for each of those members. And in a mysterious way, the church is connected in a spiritual way to a much universal or larger church that is all around the globe. Now, as we finish out tonight, what I want to do is just highlight some of the biblical texts that correspond to what we've been talking about. One of those was Matthew 16:18. I referred to that earlier. Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, on this rock, I think it's not Peter himself, but the confession that Jesus is Lord, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, the church is on a movement out and the gates of hell will never be able to stop it. But what I want to see us to see here is that Jesus says, I will build my church. It's his. We see this very clearly then, that there's some movement not only outward to expand, but inward that we should be looking at in Matthew 18:17, that discipline is the next statement where the church is talked about, where there ought to be a sense of the church looking at each other and saying, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that dictates how it is that we operate, and especially that there is a spirit of forgiveness among us and a restoring back to relationships when they've been severed. In Acts chapter 5, verse 11, we see for the first time in Acts the word church. It says, a great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So it's a people who have a sense of awe and wonder for who God is, who is ruling and reigning over them. We see in Acts chapter 8 that Saul is ravaging the church. And then later in Acts chapter 9, though it says in Acts chapter 8 that he is persecuting the church, Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? So we see that there's something uniquely special about the church in relationship and mirroring who Christ is. Jesus takes his church very personal. Now in Acts chapter 13, we see that the church has a localness to it. It says the church at Antioch, as opposed to later in Acts chapter 15, the church at Jerusalem. So we see that indeed local expressions are decidedly, distinctly called the church. So the church is not just some universal thing that you're connected to in Christ, and then you never have to make your way into a gathering. You can just worship out in nature or on your own. No, there is a local expression of the body of Christ. And we see that not only here in Acts 13, but we also see it in like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, where Paul is writing to the church at, the church in. And it's not just churches in a city, but it's sometimes called churches that meet in the house of a certain person. So there's a locality and a distinctiveness of a smaller body functioning with all of the distinctiveness of the New Testament in the same way that the bigger body should be operating. 1 Corinthians, we find out that each individual believer is gifted for service in the church. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, we're told that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known through the church in the heavenly places. So there's something that God is using through us to make his wisdom known in heavenly places. And then Ephesians 4 tells us very clearly about how the church structures and operates and who's doing what and what the goal is and what it's working toward. And then we get to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, starting at verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, God's house, which is, by the way, also another designation for the church of the living God, which is then described as a pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, God has invested to us the mystery of the gospel. And this truth, we are the pillars and the buttress, the ones who hold this up so that all the world might see. Then over in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this, as you come to him, to God, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is a picture of the church fulfilling the functions of what the Old Testament temple were supposed to be doing as the place where God would meet with man. And now it's no longer in a building per se, but it's in the gathering together and the assembling together of the people who are like living stones who are built together as a spiritual house. So we are, in a sense, the temple of the living God. So we're a holy priesthood where spiritual sacrifices are offered and they're acceptable to God, not because of what we do, but because of what God has done through Jesus Christ in us. Which is why he then says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might declare or proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he says this, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So here again, we see these distinctives that we're talking about in the Baptist Faith and Message on display in the New Testament, which brings us to our final passage that I want to pull out for us tonight so that we might look at it. Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, stops in Ephesus and he talks to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, as he's preaching and teaching and leading them, he comes to this very insightful verse in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And he says this to the elders in Ephesus. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves, your life, what you're about, and to all of the flock. That's the sheep or the congregation for whom God tells us in Hebrews that the leaders must give an account, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, while the congregation may release men to the office of overseers or elders or pastors over the flock, shepherds, if you will, it's the Holy Spirit that is working through those processes. So while we might say that the church has democratic processes, it all must be under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must set the tone. He must be the one to whom we are seeking to lead us and guide us, the one that we're submitting to and the one that we are living our lives for, and making certain that as we're going through this process of sanctification, that we're not grieving the Spirit, but we're repenting and confessing and yielding ourselves to Christ's word in the New Testament, the laws for the church. And then he says this. He's made you overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. So it's not just Jesus's, but it's also the Father's. And because they're one, we can say, of course, it's God's, which he obtained with his own blood. What a great statement. First of all, that tells us that Jesus and God truly are one, and that Jesus is God, and that he obtained the church with his own blood. And he redeemed us, and he made us his own. And so then, as he redeems us, he positions us in his church. And so we can say, what a joy it is to be a part of this thing called that God calls the church, his gift to us. While we are being sanctified, and as we are growing, and as we're being nurtured, and as we're watching out for one another, as we wait for his appearing and his coming, this Savior to come from heaven, he's given to us this gift, the church. It's collectively something that is a banner and a place of protection, but it's also a place where each individual is essential in the outflow of the ministry to one another. And so to be a part of the grace of God is to be positioned for other people who are redeemed just like us, and to see that we're responsible for one another as we seek to keep our eyes on him, the over-shepherd of his church. What a privilege we have. Now, I might say tonight this, that if you have never surrendered your heart and life to Jesus Christ, then you're not a part of the church. And the next step after doing that is to be baptized by immersion into the name of Jesus Christ. And upon that confession and that baptism, you are ready and suited to be a part of a local body of believers. If you're not a part of a local body of believers and you have made a confession of faith and you've been through a believer's baptism, I would say today, find a local church that will teach you the Word of God and lead you to the Word of God and will be living under the authority of God's Word. But what a great reminder tonight of this gift that God has given to us, the church of the living God that he obtained and purchased with his own blood. I want to thank you for joining us tonight, and we look forward to seeing you again next week as we prepare ourselves to see these two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. So we're going to be putting together the next two articles in the Baptist Faith and Message next week as we gather again. We hope to see you then, and we just greatly appreciate you being with us tonight. Thank you and good night.